invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Sort of picking up the story where we left off on Friday evening in our Good Friday service. We're looking at John chapter 20 today, verses 1 through 18. I appreciate the emphasis at the beginning that Pastor Jeff points us to the fact that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday. But it is so central to the Christian faith. It is so important to Christianity, to our salvation, that of all of those 52 celebrations every week, we single one out for a special emphasis on the resurrection. This is the crux of our faith. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are the most pitiable people in the world. We are utterly hopeless in this life and in eternity. But, praise God, Jesus is risen from the grave. And this changes everything. Since he is risen, sin is defeated. Salvation is given. Hope is sure, and life has meaning and purpose. Frankly, beloved, we are the only ones in the world who can say that. And it's because Jesus Christ is risen. And that is the focus of our time together as we look into the Word. But many of you know me well enough to know that I think context is very important when we look at the scriptures. So, since we're picking up in John chapter 20, which is the second to last chapter of John, I think it might be helpful to give an overview of the whole book of John. So I hope you don't have lunch plans, because we're going to be a while. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to do a quick overview of the Gospel of John, because it gives us a highlight of Jesus' life on earth, and the focus of Jesus' life as John records it. And what John says in chapter 20 is prepared in chapters 1 through 19. So this sets the stage. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John records it, is a mix. It's a mix of tension and hostility with excitement and comfort. And you almost feel sometimes like you're going up and down and back and forth between all of that as Jesus tenderly ministers to his disciples and yet manages and reacts to the hostility of the religious leaders. But John's purpose in all of this is to teach us who Jesus really is. That matters. And not everybody who claims to follow Jesus gets that part right. And it is fundamental to our faith. So who is Jesus? Well, John helps us learn that. And he does it, and he presents it in such a way that we would not only know who Jesus is, but that we would respond by believing who he is and following him. And so all of John's gospel is meant to paint this picture of Jesus and to lead us to saving faith. So chapters 1 through 12 of the Gospel of John are an overview of Jesus' life. In these chapters, we walk, as it were, sort of behind or alongside the disciples throughout Jesus' life and ministry. We see the signs and the miracles that Jesus did that demonstrate his divine power. We hear his teaching, which displays his divine authority. Jesus' works and Jesus' words make it clear that he is God in human flesh. The only question then that we are left with ultimately is, where do we stand with him? Are we going to believe that this is true about him or not? And then chapters 13 through 17, in a way, take a very dark turn. The focus of the Gospel of John at this point turns in on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. It is this night that Jesus, in that upper room and at the Last Supper, teaches his disciples more in depth about his own death and the mission that he has called them to carry out after he is gone. And so the scene turns very sobering. But as he teaches them such weighty things, he also comforts them by reminding them that his death is part of the sovereign plan that God has set up from before the foundation of the world, that he would save his people from their sins. And this is all part of exactly how he has laid it out. And he reminds them that his death is not going to be the end of the story, but rather is the beginning of a whole new chapter in which they will begin to see greater things than they have seen and greater things than they can imagine. But then moving into chapters 18 and 19, John now records the trials of Jesus, that false and completely unjust, farce trial that he had to go through as the religious leaders sought to put him to death. And then he records the crucifixion itself. But all of this, John does in a way, as he records those details, he shows us that Jesus was in complete control of all of it from beginning to end, showing us that ultimately Jesus was no victim. He laid his life down. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. And then as he laid it down in chapter 19, verse 30, he declares, "It is finished." And that brings us to chapters 20 and 21, which take on a much brighter and more hopeful tone. In these chapters, we see why all of that previous darkness was necessary and why it is ultimately good. In chapters 21 and 22, we come to the greatest part of the story, to the greatest news that we could ever hear, to the resurrection of our Lord from the grave. These chapters deal with resurrection, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, and mission. All of these things driven by, fueled by, made possible by the death, defeating, and power and grace of God in the resurrection. So, what happened to Jesus' body after he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb? What happened? That question, interestingly enough, has plagued mankind ever since it happened. And people are still trying to explain it. People are still trying to come up with all kinds of theories as to where that body went. But we believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that it does not err in any way, that it tells the truth. We believe that it is the authoritative word of God. And in believing that, we actually don't have any trouble answering that question, do we? What happened to Jesus' body? Oh, you don't know, do you? You don't seem to know. His body was raised from the dead. And it must be that way. Christians, you can't entertain any other explanation. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, there is no Christianity at all. So this is a bedrock doctrine, something we cannot tamper with, something that we cannot deny. If we deny it, we deny Christianity altogether, because our hope is in a risen Savior. Now, John 20 covers the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and verses 1 through 18, which is what we're looking at today in just a moment, establish the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ by an eyewitness account. And as he presents these details and tells us of the resurrection of Christ, he shows us the comfort-giving, joy-producing, faith-building, and purpose-driving effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the lives of his people. Did you catch all that? A whole lot of hyphenated terms there. Comfort-giving, joy-producing, faith-building, and purpose-driving. We see that in the way John records these details and what he tells us this morning. So let's look at this text together and find comfort and hope and life and refreshment for our souls. I'm reading John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, who's writing this, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one of them at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As we work through these verses, I want us to notice three things. I simply want us to notice the confirmation of the resurrection. Then I want us to consider the comfort of the resurrection. And then finally, the call of the resurrection. Confirmation, comfort, and call. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, the confirmation of the resurrection. And I don't plan to spend too long here because the details are pretty straightforward. And John's focus really is on the rest, the call and the comfort of the resurrection. And we'll get to that next. But I want us to look at verses 1 and 2 and just notice the initial observation that sets the stage for everything that follows in the chapter. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The other gospel writers tell us that there were other women that came with her as well, but John almost seems to indicate that Mary maybe came a little earlier. I don't know for sure, but it seems that Mary kind of beat everybody else to the scene. She was up before the others, and it's fitting for John to mention that here because his focus really is on her throughout the passage and how this affected her. The text also tells us that this happened on the first day of the week. What day is that? Well, that's Sunday. This is the basis for the early church establishing the pattern of gathering on Sunday as the Lord's Day. It doesn't negate the Sabbath. It doesn't erase the Sabbath principle that has been woven into the very order of creation, but it sort of brings an additional or more Christ-focused emphasis to it. But after Mary comes, she finds the stone rolled away from the tomb, which is troubling to her. It would be to us too, wouldn't it? And so after she finds the stone rolled away in verse 2, she ran to Simon Peter and to John, and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Now, here it is. An open tomb, an empty tomb, and a concerned group of disciples. We'll look at that verse more closely in a few minutes. But for now, really, these verses set the stage for several observations that prove the resurrection to be what they claim it is. So notice that the first witness of all of this is a woman. That's not by mistake. It's not recorded by mistake. And that might sound strange to all of us now. What difference does it make if it's a man or a woman who comes to the tomb and notices it first? But in that day, a woman's testimony held no authority. And if John or any of the other disciples wanted to fabricate a resurrection story and make it believable, he wouldn't rest the case on the testimony of a woman. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying that's the way it was. Notice next in verse 1 that anyone who would have come to the tomb that morning would have seen the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, which is not the way this is supposed to work. And it's clear that none of the disciples or other followers of Jesus knew about it. They didn't know, well, how did it get moved or who moved it. And so that's the big pressing question. Grave robbers probably would have put it back. And I doubt one man could have moved a stone that size. So this wasn't Peter sneaking away in the middle of the night to go steal Jesus' body and hide it and then fabricate a story. It doesn't work like that. So something unusual clearly is going on here. And what's more, it appears that none of the disciples had any expectation that there would be a resurrection. Now, Jesus had told them, so the idea is in their minds, but it's such a foreign thought. Their minds hadn't wrapped around all of this yet. So look how they respond to the news in verses 2 through 4. She ran and told Peter and John what had happened. And then in verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple. They're going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. So there's this sense of surprise and urgency or even panic as they rush to the tomb to see what Mary is talking about. It appears no one automatically assumed a resurrection. When they said the tomb has been found empty, it doesn't appear that any of them said, "Well, of course it is. He said it would be." That doesn't seem to really cross their minds. There had been a sense of finality when that stone closed the mouth of the tomb. They brought the spices. They wrapped him up. But I wonder if there isn't at this point a certain vague hope. I can't prove it from the text, but it might suggest that somewhere in the back of John and Peter's minds, they're thinking, "No. No, really? Do you think? Was he talking literal resurrection? Like, I don't know. I think maybe there's a vague shadow of a thought that they won't mention until later. Next observation. Notice the clothes that were left in the tomb. John loves to record these details. The clothing that was left in the tomb. Verse 5. Stooping to look in, they see the linen cloths lying there. And then we see later the cloth that was on his face is folded up neatly and placed by itself. Again, grave robbers don't do that. They don't tidy the place up on their way out. No one else who would have moved the body would have done that. They probably would have taken the clothes with him. So clearly something's going on here. Something that they cannot imagine. And then notice the response in verses 8 through 10 when they find the body is missing. The other disciple, that's John, who reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home. So it seems that John, at least in some way, maybe hesitantly, or maybe he's just starting to put some pieces together, is beginning to believe that maybe Jesus meant what he said about resurrection. It's starting to come to him, but it's going to be slower for everybody else. But I find it interesting that when that happens, when they discover this, even as their minds start racing, it doesn't appear that anyone went out looking for him. Where is he? They just went back to their homes. No one went out and said anything to anybody else. They assume that his body has been moved, stolen, or something, and they regroup, essentially, to figure out what to do next. Now, I mention all of this because these details are recorded by John, who was there, who saw these things, who witnessed it personally. The repeated phrase of the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. John, who was too humble to mention his own name in his gospel. But John records these things. And in recording these things, he effectively disproves all other theories about what happened to that body. He makes it clear he's not making this up. He shows details that no con man would invent or include in the story if he were trying to invent the story. And so this is, of all times, a perfect place to interject the phrase, you can't make this stuff up. And that's essentially what John is telling us. And if you can't make this stuff up, we know it must be true. Now, I want us to spend the rest of our time together looking at the comfort and the call of the resurrection, because that's what John really wants to press in on here. The practical implications that we see established in the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, and how that gives us encouragement and joy and hope and faith and purpose in this world. So, let's consider the comfort of the resurrection. And here, John zooms in on Mary Magdalene as he tells this story and how this experience led her from doubt and despair to faith and joy and comfort. See, I think Mary is a lot like us. And John draws some of that out as we watch Mary process what is going on. It looks like the way many of us process our experiences in life. And the work that Jesus did in the heart and mind of Mary, I believe, is the work that Jesus is doing in our hearts and minds, and in the hearts and minds of all of his people in every generation. So as we consider the comfort of the resurrection, note first of all the concern that Mary displays in this scene. Verse 1. We find Mary returning to the tomb early while it was still dark. She's come there to put more spices on the body of Jesus. You might remember, if you were here Friday night, we talked about how there was a high Sabbath that was coming. And so they hastily took the body of Jesus down from the cross and buried him. And Mary, I believe, is coming back to finish the job, to do it right, to get him set in the tomb. She was concerned for Jesus. She was concerned for his body, that it would be properly cared for and respected as it was laid in the grave. The other Gospels also tell us that Mary was concerned about the stone. She had two things on her mind as she came to the tomb that day: Jesus and his body, and the stone. What's significant about that? She's wondering, who's going to move the stone so that I can get in there? But she would soon find out that she didn't have to worry about either one of those concerns. That before she ever arrived, God had it all worked out. So Mary is moved here by a great concern, and a good concern, and good intentions, in the same way that many of us and many in this world are moved by good and noble intentions. But we all understand that good intentions alone are not enough to lead us to life. I hope we understand. We need to understand. Mary had good concerns and good intentions, but that, as we're going to see, leads her, in a sense, to a wrong conclusion. She was missing information. She had missed something. Her eyes and her mind had become clouded by her concerns, as she wasn't able to see what was right in front of her face. You see why I say Mary's a lot like the rest of us? Have you ever felt that way? Okay, this is for you. So let's notice then the conclusion that Mary reached when she arrived at the tomb. Verse 2, here's her conclusion. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Oh, who's they? She doesn't know. No one else knew. The tyranny of they, right? Well, here it is. They've taken him. Now, she, at this point, I don't think had actually looked in the tomb. Maybe from outside, but quickly. That John's record of it doesn't indicate that she actually went in or looked in the tomb. She just saw that the stone was rolled away. That's all John says. We don't see her look in the tomb until verse 11. But either way, even if she had, she still comes to a hasty conclusion without gathering more information. And she begins sharing that with others. And her faulty conclusion later blinds her to the reality that literally stands right in front of her. And we'll see that. But oh, how quickly wrong news hits the streets, right? Oh, it hits the streets a whole lot faster than good news. I think we can all experience or all give examples of that from our own experience. Half-truths proclaimed and accepted as whole truths and then embraced in error. You ever seen that happen in the media? You ever seen it happen in the church? Yeah. How quickly. And how quickly that error then blinds men and blinds women to the truth that is made plain in front of us. And for Mary, this faulty conclusion creates a faulty presupposition that now becomes her theme. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. She repeats that in verses 13 and 15. It just keeps coming up. That is what has now dominated her minds, her mind. So in verse 11, then, sort of with that in her mind, we read, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb." Finally, she crouches down to look in this door. She's the only one still there, apparently. And even though she's already reached her conclusion, she takes a look inside. Well, maybe I missed it. Maybe there's something I didn't see. She looks again. You know what that's like. You've looked for your keys in the same place 7 times in the last 15 minutes. They're still not there. Right? But you look in hope. Well, maybe I missed it. Well, on a much bigger scale, with much greater importance, Mary is just with some kind of hope looking in to see what she missed. And what does she see? She sees something that Peter and John apparently didn't see. Verse 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I don't know if these are angels like we would have what we would see on TV, you know, bright, radiant light and all this. I don't know. All it says is they were clothed in white and they were sitting where Jesus' body had been. They don't have to be radiant necessarily. I don't know exactly what that looked like. But now this seems out of place, right? She's looking for Jesus. He's gone, and two other people are sitting there in a tomb. What were they doing there? Well, we all know they're not there for lunch or breakfast. Like what? This is out of place, but Mary doesn't seem to recognize that. Nowhere in the text do we see Mary saying, oh, that's weird. She just keeps going on with what's been on her mind. So they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she repeats her concern. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid it. She keeps repeating this. Nothing like, oh, what are you guys doing? Who are you? Do you know something I don't know? She just says, they've taken him. Her faulty conclusion has led her to so much grief, a blinding heartache. And then even worse, we read in verse 14, having said that, she turned around, and I see this sort of as bumping into Jesus, who's standing there. But she doesn't know who it is. And I don't know that she fully turned around and looked him in the face yet. She's weeping. Her eyes are clouded by tears. I don't know that she fully just looked up and saw his face. That's why I say I feel like she kind of just bumped into him and half turned around. She doesn't look him in the face apparently until verse 16. So here she turns around to know enough that there's somebody there, but she's so grieved she doesn't look up and see who it is. And Jesus asks her the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? And then he adds, whom are you seeking? Because Jesus wasn't asking this question to gain information. He knew exactly what was going on. And Jesus, always loving and always tender toward his people, is leading her to recognize what she in her grief had missed. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't need to. All she needs to do is see his face and all will be well. And that's where he's leading her. And she gives him the same answer she gave to the angels, supposing him to be the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away. Mary is not at this moment preoccupied with the risen Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the possibility of resurrection. She's distracted with a wrong conclusion. She's got in her mind a dead master with the thought that it's all over, because that's what the sealing of the tomb meant. It's over. Christians, you've put your hope in the wrong place. You're on the wrong side of history. And all your circumstances around you confirm it. That's what's in her mind. I'll bet that's been in your mind before. And she's blind to the truth that is standing right in front of her. She looks at angels. She even looks at the risen Jesus Christ himself. She doesn't notice. It's a lot like the world we live in. It's a lot like our own tendency, isn't it? The truth of God's existence, and for Christians, the evidence of his grace, his victory, his love, and his providence is all around us. But we watch the news. We listen to podcasts, and we listen to the grief of our own hearts so much that it becomes very hard for us to see where God is in all of this. And so we're led to questions like, how could a good God do this? Or we're led to conclusions like, science says this. So, and then we embrace error and we forget that God is Lord over all of that. Our eyes are so blinded and our minds are so darkened because of our sinful nature that we are simply unable to recognize the beauty of the truth that God has revealed. And sometimes as Christians, we even fall into that trap as well. When we become so consumed with our circumstances or with the limited knowledge or wisdom that we have, and we forget to look at God. We forget to look into His Word. We forget to let God work in our lives through the body of Christ all around us. We fall into the same erroneous trap that the rest of the world around us has. What do we need in that moment? Frankly, sometimes we need Jesus to step in and slap us around a little bit and wake us up and say, stop it. But when it's a time of grief, what do we need? We need Jesus, as it were, to kneel down and incline His ear to us and to hear our grief and then to lift our face to Him. That's what He's doing with Mary. That's what He does so often with His people. We desperately need someone to break through our blindness, break our hardened hearts, and help us to see the truth once again. And that is exactly what Jesus does. So that brings us to notice in verse 16 now the Christ that Mary encountered. Look at this moment. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, snap out of it, woman. Hello? What does He say? Mary. How do you think He said that? Mary! Come on. What do you think He said? I think if I were to ask all of you to come up here and demonstrate what He said and how He said it, you would all be pretty close to the same thing. How do you think He said it? Mary. 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 And she turned and she said to Him, Rabboni. John helps us out. That means teacher. Why do we care that she said it in Aramaic? Because that's her heart language. You know the difference between a formal language and a heart language? This is not formality here. Oh, yes, Jesus, there you are. I've been wondering. Her world had crashed down upon her. And Jesus just lifted all of that with a word. And she responds with all the joy her heart. She has no other words. With one word, the mention of her name, the scales fall off. The grief is gone. Jesus spoke her name and sovereignly opened her eyes to see the truth right in front of her. It reminds me of that truth we read about in John 10. John told us this, that Jesus knows all of His sheep by name and they know His voice. So Mary responds in her heart language. And it's a response of love and relief, joy beyond expression. And she is now so overwhelmed with joy that all she can do is cry out the title, my teacher. A response that is both respectful and mixed with deep appreciation and exultant joy. This is such a vivid picture of how Jesus works in the lives of His people in every generation, even you and me, beloved. In saving us and leading us, He still knows all of His people by name. Some of you can't remember each other's names because we only have so much capacity in our minds, and that's okay. It's good to ask. I'm Dan, by the way. Nice to meet you. Jesus knows every sheep by name. And He speaks to His people. I'm not talking about fantastical visions or extra-biblical revelation, but He speaks to His people through His Word, as the Spirit works in our hearts and leads us to recognize truth and to recognize Him and enables us to believe in Him and follow Him. And it shows us that just as with Mary at the tomb, so with all of us, Jesus cares about the struggles and fears and griefs and, yes, even the sinful inclinations of His people. And as He does here with Mary, He brings comfort. As it were, He asks us all, why are you crying? And whom are you seeking? I love that question. Christians, we ought to use that with one another. When we encounter another believer in the depths of their despair or their heartache, that question is one of the most powerful questions we can ask. Not, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Get their eyes on Jesus. And then Jesus calls us to see that all things are fulfilled in Him. He does that with Mary. He calls us to Himself. He calls Mary, get your eyes off the empty tomb. Look at Me. The things that so often hinder us from trusting in Him, from following Him, from maintaining joy and relief in Him, all of this has already been dealt with. It's already been conquered. It's already been overcome. The things that Mary had been preoccupied with as she came to the tomb had already been resolved before she even thought about them, before she even got there. He's alive. The stone has been rolled away. The Savior has conquered death, and He has given life to His people. Not only had Jesus overcome the concerns that Mary had, He overcame the problems she didn't even know she had yet. And all we need to do is see it, believe it, and receive it. Here is our hope for every day. What a comfort. A comfort that cannot be surpassed. Friends, have you encountered Jesus in this way? Have you found life and salvation in Him? Are you following Him? Are you turning your gaze on Him? Christians, is it your testimony that for the last however long, your gaze has been on your own life and only on your life and on your circumstances and on your own strength? It's time to set that aside. I don't mean to abdicate responsibilities in this life. No, it's not what Jesus calls us to do. But in it all, to turn our gaze heavenward yet again, where we have a risen and living and powerful Savior praying for us at the throne of God the Father. Now we've seen the confirmation of the resurrection and the comfort of the resurrection. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 now and see finally the call of the resurrection. You see, Mary recognizing Jesus and now finding joy in the seeing of His face, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the passage. That's not the end of this account. That might be where most of us like to stop, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus has something for her to do. So, verse 17. Do not cling to Me, Jesus says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Now, this is a tricky verse here, but essentially what it's indicating is that Mary likely fell down at His feet and grabbed on. She doesn't want to let go. She's lost Him once. She's not going to lose Him again. I am going with you wherever you go. And Jesus says, hang on. Hang on there, beloved Mary. And Jesus says, let go for two reasons. I have somewhere to go and you have something to do. Yes, He was going to ascend back to the Father, but not yet. And even when He did, He wasn't going to leave His people alone. But He also has a mission for His people to complete. And here was the mission for Mary, to go and announce the resurrection of Christ to the disciples. Go and deliver the news of what you have seen. No, that doesn't make Mary a preacher or a pastor. It makes her a believer in Christ and a follower of Him, and we are all called to proclaim what God has done. And in a similar way, there is a commission that Jesus has given to every one who has encountered Him and who has received this saving grace. Discover the truth and deliver the news. The Lord Jesus Christ breaks through our blindness. He reveals saving truth to us. He calls us to Himself to believe in Him and to follow Him. And then He sends us out to declare that message of Christ to others so they too might believe. And so in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." How's that for a gospel presentation? Well, Romans 3, Romans 6, and all that's good. She didn't have that. What did she say? She said all she knew. "I've seen Him." See, back in verses 1 and 2, she hadn't seen Him. They've taken His body. He's gone. The dead body is gone. Our Savior is gone. It's all over. And now we can't even bring the spices to the tomb. And now she sees Him. And now she's testifying. "I've seen Him. He's here. He's alive." What are the disciples going to think? "Woman, you're crazy." But it doesn't stop her, does it? She announces the good news. She does it in a way that communicates her mind and her heart have been changed. Because the resurrection of Jesus from the grave changes everything. I don't care if the world thinks I'm an idiot for believing in a resurrection of a man who lived 2,000 years ago as the sole turning point of my life. I don't care that the world thinks that. It grieves my heart that they do, but it doesn't stop me from anything. Why? Because I have tasted the goodness of the Lord. And so have you, beloved. It changes everything, doesn't it? This is the intention for every one of us today, that we would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would recognize Him as the Son of God, as the risen Lord, as the gracious Savior of all who believe in Him, that we would turn from our false worldviews and our sinful pursuits and our false conclusions and our limited wisdom and turn and follow Him alone. That we would follow Him by faith. That we would pursue and seek and find our joy in Him. Because we can't find it anywhere else. We don't need to. And with this in mind, we must examine our own hearts with honesty and humility. Friends, have you encountered Jesus? Have you seen Him in the Scriptures? Have you heard from Him this morning? We believe so strongly in the power of the Word that this is not a reflection on me at all, but I think we can confidently say you have heard from God this morning because it's His Word that speaks. Question then is, do you believe what you've heard? And what will you do with it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God? Do you love Him? Do you belong to Him? Do you long to be with Him? And it really amounts to this: will you turn from your confidence in all the other things of this world? Lay your life down at the feet of the One who has conquered death itself. And then rise up and live for Him. It's a call to look to the risen Christ and live. I don't mean just look to the risen Christ and be made alive. That's a huge part of it. But then to walk and to live every moment with the joy of the resurrection on your mind. That doesn't make all your problems in this life go away, but it sure does give you perspective and hope, doesn't it? Believers, that's our ministry to one another. Whom are you seeking? That's our message to the world. Washington can't fix your problems. The more you try, the worse it gets. Your bank account can't fix your problems. Your house can't fix your problems. Your own family can't fix your problems. But there at the cross where my Savior died, it was finished. And we have everything we need in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a good example in His life on earth, something that if we emulate, we might be able to reach the same heaven He does. He wasn't just a good witness as a martyr who died for a great cause. He is the Son of God, who by His perfect and sinless life accomplished righteousness in our place. And then on the cross bore the judgment of God on sin in our place. And then in rising from the grave, defeated death and sin and hell once and for all, so that all who are in Christ are a new creation, and the righteousness of God is now the clothing we wear. So, Father, I pray that You would use that truth to joyfully motivate us to fight sin. And I pray that You would use that truth to motivate us and encourage us to confess our sins when we fail, and to press on toward godliness, not because it is within our power alone, and not because we have to work to earn our way to You, but because You have made us a new creation in Christ. We do not need to live in defeat, and our hopes do not need to rest on the ups and downs of this world if we are in Christ. So I pray, Lord, that You would encourage Christians with these thoughts. And I pray that You would convict those among us who've never come to saving faith, that they also would see that there is life in Christ, and that they would turn and believe in Him. And Lord, we commit these things to You in the name of Christ, our Savior, our risen Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us. Amen.